We're going to be talking about, basically about Christian unity. My title is The Family We Might Not Have Chosen. Can Christians Who Disagree Be Unified? The title that I considered was, Am I One With People Who Act Like That? And that's sort of the... That maybe gets more at what I'm trying to talk about tonight than my my title that was actually printed. But Christian unity is a complex topic, an important topic, and I'm going to be talking about it basically in the context of the reality of a polarized culture. The word polarized gets thrown around a lot today. We hear about how politically polarized our country is, and a lot of what I'll be talking about is I'll be talking sort of vaguely about a lot of political things. I don't actually know. I'm not very up to speed on politics as much as I should be, and certainly not as aware as I should be of everything that's going on politically right now. I get discouraged, but. Polarization, what do we mean by that? Polarization, it basically means a divergence of political attitudes to the ideological extremes. Or basically a situation in which the dominant views in a culture are the most extreme views. Moderate voices, voices that speak about important issues with nuance, voices that seek compromise and try to persuade, are becoming more and more rare, I think. That's a feature of polarization. We see polarization not just in the realm of ideas, political ideas, but in terms of the content of those ideas, but also polarization in tone and ethos, the way we communicate. It's more and more rare to hear a strong public disagreement that does not include insult in some way. Increasingly, every day. Extreme views. Both liberal views and conservative views are getting more and more extreme, and so is the rhetoric, which means that there's less actual communication that can take place between people who disagree with each other. Each side tends to caricature and demonize the other, blaming all imaginable problems on the politics of the opposition, whatever that happens to be. A recent example... Some of you may have read this or even heard this, but in a recent event, Sarah Palin strongly implied that her son beat up his girlfriend because President Obama has not provided adequate psychological support for veterans returning from war. A liberal president couldn't possibly know what our soldiers are going through and the struggles they experience when they come home. That's why we need a different man in the White House. But the topic that she was originally talking about was why her son was arrested for domestic violence, drunk, carrying a firearm, punched his girlfriend in the face. Somehow that was President Obama's fault. And you may disagree with lots of things that President Obama says and does, but this is the level of polarization we're talking about. Everything is politicized and nothing can go wrong that isn't somehow the fault of a liberal or somehow the fault of a conservative, depending on who you are. So how is conversation even possible in this kind of context is a big question. It seems that there is less and less freedom to applaud or even acknowledge any good coming from the other camp without appearing to cave and be weak. And be a flip-flopper. And so opportunities for civil conversation across that sort of chasm are becoming less and less. The church in America, interestingly, does not fall neatly on one side of the political or cultural chasm. In the past, maybe it has more than it does now, but the chasm seems to run through the middle of the church in a lot of ways. Christians are just as deeply divided amongst themselves as is the rest of the country, often over the very same issues. So I'll just name a couple of things here just to give you a sense of what I'm talking about. The Christians disagree about all of these things. So the scope of the government's responsibilities and powers, economic policies, foreign policies, the role of taxation, healthcare, gun control versus gun rights, immigration, what we should do with refugees, how to treat Muslim people in this country and Muslim people outside this country, sexual ethics, the nature of marriage, how do we define a civil right, what does that even mean, abortion laws, what to do about race relations, models of education, how well to fund the military, what to do about the ecological crisis, or whether there even is an ecological crisis, what science has to say about the Bible, what the Bible has to say about science, on and on and on and on. These are things that Christians disagree about. And I'm not trying to say that there's an obvious right Christian view on each one of these issues. Some of them are clearer, I think, than others. But I am saying that among people who really belong to Christ, there are bitter disagreements in these areas. It's not as if Christians have never disagreed over these issues before. We have, but the question is, are we talking to each other and about each other with love today? Or are we essentially mimicking the polarization of the broader culture by disassociating ourselves from the Christians with whom we disagree and caricaturing them rather than communicating with them? So that's a big question. Are we just mimicking the polarization that's going on everywhere in the culture? Is the church in any way distinct in this regard? And I'm really limiting this conversation could go in any number of different directions. I'm definitely limiting what I'm talking about to one aspect of the issue, and that is, how do we talk about other people who claim to have the same Lord as us? How do we talk about them? Particularly, how do we handle the highly publicized presence of other Christians in our society today? The loud voices, you could say, the people who have an audience, whose words and opinions and ethos we might really find repugnant, but who share the same Lord, with whom we still share Christ. So, even if our disagreements are legitimate and need to be articulated, how do we talk about the people with whom we really, really disagree? Is there a way to demonstrate the unity of faith to the unbelieving world when we disagree so radically with other believers? That's another question. How do we own our brothers and sisters in a way that honors the God who makes us one? So, the reason why I think this is important is, I think there's a huge potential for the church to offer a sane alternative to the growing polarization and the kind of dismissive bullying in the tone of discourse. I think the church has an amazing potential to give an alternative. We could potentially offer a picture of what civil and loving dialogue could look like across all of these cultural divides. Of course, this kind of love should define our interactions with people outside the church as well. I'm not just talking about relationships within the body of Christ. But Christ's expectations of how his followers should treat each other, I think, is unique. Because Christians are in a unique position of being able, of basically being a hugely mixed and diverse group of people who happen to share the most important thing in the universe, actually, which is Jesus Christ. Something we actually have in common amidst this hugely diverse and mixed group of people. Jesus Christ, who transcends every difference we could have. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And these are divisions between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. In the first century, these divisions were massive divisions that Christ claimed to relativize by his overwhelming importance. And that's what Paul is saying. But if we can show the supernatural power of Jesus to transcend all these kinds of divisions in our culture today, then the world, I think, will take notice. That's the reason why I wanted to talk about this tonight, because of the incredible poor witness that our disunity shows to the world. It is not a witness to the power of Christ. So if, insofar as I have a thesis tonight, this is a fairly muddled lecture. I can apologize in advance. I don't feel like I have a totally firm grip on everything, this whole topic here, but insofar as I have a thesis, it's basically this. The unity that Christ has forged between his followers needs to carry much more weight with us than it seems to today. In a sense, there's different ways of saying this, but one way I think about it is that our unity should have a much higher pain threshold when it comes to craziness in our spiritual family. So basically, we should be able to put up with a lot more disagreement before we just walk away from our brothers and sisters. We need a higher pain threshold. Because we do not put a high enough value on unity, disunity does not pain us in the way that it should. In fact, many of us, myself included at times in my life, we hardly notice when we sever ties with other Christians. And we can sever ties in all kinds of ways, very explicitly or much more subtly, but we're severing nonetheless. I'm going to offer up two scenarios now. I want you to enter into these two scenarios imaginatively. You might not have to enter in imaginatively. You may be just recalling something that's actually happened to you. If that's the case, then you'll have an advantage. But two scenarios, and just sort of picture yourself in these. Imagine that you're a parent of a teenage boy. It's been a busy morning getting out of the house. All kinds of chaos in the kitchen. Your kid misses the bus to his high school, so you have to drive him to school. As you're about to pull into the driveway of the high school, your teenage son says, "Drop me off right here. Don't pull all the way up to the front, please." And you suddenly realize that your own child is self-conscious about you. He doesn't want to be seen with you. He's afraid, for social reasons, of being associated with you. You embarrass him. Again, some of you might just not have to imagine this. You might just recall things that have actually happened. My kids are still young. I think I embarrass them, but I hear that it's different when they are in their teen years. Anyway, so just think about that scenario for a minute. And then my second scenario, and this is something that this is kind of an amalgam of many of my own experiences here. Maybe it rings true to you also. So you're at a cocktail party with a bunch of people from your neighborhood, and you start a conversation with a guy you know a little bit. He's an acquaintance, but you don't know him well. You'd like to get to know him better. You'd like to be his friend. He's sophisticated. He's well-dressed. He's articulate. He has a real job. He's funny. He's clearly well-liked in this particular circle, this social circle. In the course of the conversation, it comes up that you are a Christian, and suddenly you feel an internal conflict inside, because you can sense clearly that what you mean when you say Christian is not what he hears when you say Christian. What you mean when you identify yourself as a Christian is not the image he has in his mind. Because of things you said earlier, you know him a little bit, you know that when he hears Christian, the image he has in mind is of a willfully ignorant person. Maybe a trifle bigoted, afraid of people who are different, intellectually stunted and naive, all kinds of things. That's what comes to mind when he hears the word Christian. All the things that you don't want to appear to be. Ever, but especially now in this slick cocktail party with this sophisticated person. You don't want to appear that way in his eyes. And so you're tempted to assure him that you are nothing like all those other stupid Christians. You want to make sure that he knows you have a gay friend. That you think the earth is older than 5,000 years old. That you would never carry a sign around telling people to repent, because that is so offensive, isn't it? You simply cannot understand why anyone who calls himself a Christian could support Donald Trump. These are the things you're tempted to start blurting out. In other words, you could spend the entire evening distancing yourself from other Christians in order to not be painted with the same brush. So you want to salvage the impression you're making on this person by putting as much distance as you can between yourself and his mental image of those Christians. So what do you do? That's my second scenario. What do you say, and what are your motivations for saying it? So we'll come back to that a little later. But if you think back to my first scenario, the one where your son doesn't want to be seen with you outside his high school, we're aware of how painful and disrespectful and wrong it is for someone to disown their own kin for illegitimate reasons. Maybe there might be legitimate reasons, but for reasons that aren't good enough. When your own son, your flesh and blood, cannot bear to be seen with you, it hurts. I think rightfully you would feel rejected or disrespected because you'd feel that a real and legitimate bond between you has been forsaken in order to strengthen other bonds that in reality are less important. So, in other words, the bond of family has been disavowed for the sake of social coolness. But we're not often conscious of it being a problem when we do the same kinds of things with our spiritual kin. Now, this is where I'm headed with these two scenarios. This is my second scenario. Are we bothered by the fact that we basically deny any relationship with people who the Bible tells us belong to our new family? The family we might not have chosen, my title, but whether we like it or not, the church is the family that God has chosen for us. How bothered are we by that when we disavow our new family? So I want to turn a little bit to some biblical reflections, and these might seem a little bit disconnected, but I want to just talk about some of the biblical significance of what it means to be one with other believers. And feel free to take notes on that little sheet I handed out. That's a rough outline of where I'm going. But the Bible makes a very strong case for the importance of unity. It says a lot about unity from the beginning to the end, and so I'll just kind of hit a couple points that occurred to me as I was preparing this lecture. This is not comprehensive at all, of course, but first of all, the importance of a people. I think most of us probably know one of the great enemies of unity is self-righteousness. Because when we are self-righteous, we look around at the faithlessness, the depravity of people around us, and we consider ourselves apart from them. We draw a moral line between ourselves and everybody else, believing basically on the basis of our own merit that we're closer to God than those other people, right? So we claim that we are more righteous than the people around us. This is basically what Jesus is talking about in his very short parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying at the temple in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisee's prayer is basically a boast disguised as thanksgiving. So he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that other guy over there who's such a sinner. I do all these good things for you. Thank you that I'm not like that." So it is a boast disguised as thanksgiving. That's a picture of self-righteousness that Jesus gives us, and it is not actual righteousness before God, which only comes through asking for God's mercy and forgiveness. It's the publican who goes home justified before God, Jesus reminds us. So that's sort of a very blatant picture of self-righteousness, but often it's much more subtle. But whether it's blatant or subtle, I think self-righteousness is the bane of the church. It's one of the reasons why people are so turned off by the church. They feel judged. They feel like if whenever they talk to a Christian that there's a holier-than-thou attitude. But Christians do this with non-Christians. Christians do this to each other. We look down upon other Christians who we think are less devout somehow, who are either caving into sort of the liberal flow of society or are fanatically conservative and need to get their head straight. Whatever it is, we tend to place ourselves above each other within the church. And I think this, at its root, is just sin. But one of the contributing factors is this incredible individualism that we see in the West, in America particularly. We American Christians have a very hard time thinking of ourselves as belonging to a people. Maybe there's a sense of belonging to a local church, or a small group, a circle of friends, maybe a denomination for some people. But most of us, the important thing, the crucial thing, is me and God, this relationship between me and God. This is a vertical relationship, an individual vertical relationship. And we are so stuck in our individualistic mindset that we have a hard time seeing the horizontal implications of that vertical relationship. So each individual does have, who is a Christian, has a vertical relationship with God. But if they do, that implies a lot of horizontal relationships, right? We'll talk about that more as we go. So it's easy for me to believe that God wants a relationship with me. I might even be able to conceive that he wants to have a relationship with my neighbor. But the notion that he wants a relationship with me and my neighbor together seems to muddy the water for me. I don't really get that. Lots of people don't really get that. But the work of God in the world, as the Bible tells us, has always been to create a people. God does not want just an army of individuals with vertical relationships to him, but no connection to each other. He wants a people. And our individuality matters to him as well. He does know each of us intimately as individuals. But there is a huge biblical emphasis on the corporate that we often forget or ignore. Jeremiah says in many places, several places anyway, you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the picture of this future relationship we will have with the Lord forever. We will be his people and he will be our God. So God thinks of us communally, even if we don't think of ourselves communally. And the ancient Israelites obviously had a much stronger theology of the people of God than we do today. The people of God was a meaningful, coherent thing to them. They were his nation, chosen to be priests, set apart to be holy, but set apart for a task, which was to, through their priesthood, bless the entire world again, reintroduce Yahweh to all people. But God chose one particular people through whom to do this. And they had a corporate identity before God. So you see this a lot throughout the Old Testament. Whatever happens, they're kind of in it together, even if it's incredibly mixed and diverse and fractious. I'll give a couple of examples of what I mean by this, and they're specific examples having to do with confession of corporate guilt. Now this is something that is really foreign to us today, and it is troubling, I think, in some ways. But the first one is just a short example in Isaiah 6. This is the chapter when the prophet Isaiah is commissioned by God. He's called by God to be a prophet to Israel. And he has a vision of the Lord in the temple. And the pillars of the temple are shaking and the room is filling with smoke. So this is a picture of this incredible power and transcendent presence of the Lord. And Isaiah says this, "Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And he goes on. Eventually, actually, what happens is the Lord commands one of the cherubim to, or the seraphim, I forget which, to take a coal from the altar, bring it to Isaiah, touch it to his mouth, basically purifying his unclean lips, and making atonement, it says, for him so that he can then begin his ministry to the people of Israel, and so that he ultimately can stand in the presence of the holy God without being destroyed. So in the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah is aware of his lack of holiness. He says, "Woe to me." But he's not just struck by a sense of his own sin, but he feels the weight of the sin of his people. I'm from a people of unclean lips. And it's hard to say how exactly he feels responsible for the unclean lips of all Israel. I don't exactly know, but he seems to. He seems to be to feel implicated in that because he's a member of that people. And God, interestingly, does not correct him. God doesn't say, you know what, take it easy on yourself. Let's just talk about your problems. In any case, Isaiah's initial response, his immediate response, is an overwhelming awareness of his own sin, but also the sin of the people he comes from. There's an even more striking example, or extended example, that Marty brought our attention to the other day at one of our prayer meetings from Daniel 9. And this is when the people of God are in exile. And Daniel is looking at the prophecies of Jeremiah and about the return of Israel, the return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem. And I'll just read a couple parts of it here, not the whole thing, but just to give you the gist of it, because it's quite a long prayer. But this is in Daniel 9. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Skip a bit to the end here. This is the end of his prayer. It's wonderful. It says, Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. This amazing sense of the unity of the people of God in bearing his name, but also the unity of the people of God in their shame and their rebellion and their sin against that God. And so the number of times that Daniel says, we have sinned, we, he's using the plural the whole time, identifying himself with this people, even when he's referring to his own distant ancestors, his ancestors that rejected the prophets hundreds and hundreds of years before. So he's clearly numbering himself among a rebellious people, even though he is one of the faithful. And actually, Daniel is one of the people who is lifted up as an example of what the righteous Hebrew looks like in exile. In a sense, he is the kind of archetypal opposite of Jonah in terms of faithfulness to God. And a willingness and a desire to bless the nations. But in any case, Daniel is one of the faithful, and yet he numbers himself among this rebellious people. And I think here you see acknowledging corporate guilt is precisely the opposite of self-righteousness. So Isaiah and Daniel, far from distancing themselves from their rebellious God, just going to look at my notes a little more carefully there. Far from distancing themselves from their rebellious, God-hating, Baal-chasing neighbors, and saying, look at me, look how different I am, Lord, they confess that they are implicated in the waywardness of the whole nation. So, talk about something that's antithetical to our modern individualism, this idea of corporate guilt. You know, this is unheard of today. I'm much more likely to say, don't punish me for the stupidity of my neighbor, God. That's not fair. I'm not guilty. Don't judge your church because the person next to me on the pew is so screwed up. Isaiah and Daniel grieve because they actually have a theology of the people of God that we do not have in the same way, or at least we've lost in some way and we need to recover. And again, the irony of this idea of corporate guilt is that only the righteous ones, the ones seeking reconciliation with God, are likely to feel it and confess it. So Isaiah and Daniel were men who had actually not worshipped the idols, had refused to worship the idols, and yet they cry out to God for mercy for the idolatry of their people. So it's not that God does not see them as individuals. He does actually view Isaiah and Daniel differently because of their humility in seeking him, and he says so later on in Daniel. It was because when you started praying to me with humility, I heard you. So he's clearly views them as individuals, individually significant. But the fact that they're able to recognize and confess corporate guilt is a sign of their righteousness. The fact that they owned their brethren and were grieved by the sin of their nation, it's actually a sign of their righteousness that their first response was not to distance and elevate themselves from other people in a self-righteous way. So moving along, without any smooth transitions, to the New Testament and the coming of Christ, Jesus, who comes to make a new humanity, drawing all people back to God. He is actually the one Israelite who fulfills the call of God on the people of Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. The people of Israel is narrowed to this one faithful Israelite. And if you think back to my two scenarios that we talked about in the beginning, that of disowning our blood relatives versus disowning our spiritual relatives, I think to Jesus, the disowning of our spiritual family is even more serious a thing than cutting ties with our blood family. The unity that we have with other followers of Christ is more fundamental and important than any unity we have with blood relatives or with political allies or with fellow Americans or people who share our ethnicity or our socioeconomic background. Any of those things that can unify people in the world, the unity of Christ is more fundamental and important than all of them. And so Jesus even says that unless you're willing to leave the people with whom you're genetically related out of a new allegiance to him, then we're not worthy to be called his disciples. And so Christ is creating a new family with new loyalties and new commitments. And it's a family that gathers around him. In the context of the ancient world, people would gather around a pater familias, this authority figure in the Greco-Roman world who they would give their allegiance to, the father of the family, and he would provide protection and security and the security of a family unit. When Jesus says, unless you're willing to leave father and mother, he's saying something quite revolutionary, but he's basically saying, I'm forming a new community that gathers around me and me only. So when we lightly disavow our fellow Christians, we're actually forsaking a crucial loyalty, not just some superficial thing. Jesus, during his ministry, I think successfully unified people who were as opposed to each other politically as anyone today. A lot of people have observed this in the context of how polarized our culture is today politically. Within the 12, within his closest circle of friends and followers and disciples, we have Simon, who's a zealot, and we have Matthew, who's a tax collector. And this is basically a revolutionary who wants to violently overthrow the government and a corrupt government employee. That's the two halves of the polarization. A revolutionary who wants to violently overthrow the government, that's the government, that's the zealot, basically violently overthrow the Romans, get the Romans out, and a corrupt government employee, so a Jew who is collaborating with the Romans in order to squeeze money out of his own people. That's what the tax collectors were doing. So to to make it more contemporary, imagine a leader so compelling that out of loyalty and love for him, Ted Cruz and Bernie Sanders would learn how to love each other, take each other seriously, pool their resources, and work together. Something like this is going on when Jesus calls Simon and Matthew, and all the people in between, right? Those are, I guess, the polar opposites. There was some fishermen thrown in there too. Anyway, so Jesus did not, I think, unify his disciples overnight. It's not as if I think it's probably naive to envision the 12 being best buddies from the first day. They certainly squabble a lot. They argue over who's going to be the greatest. But they stuck with each other, and they stuck with Christ. They stuck with each other because of the one they were following. Because it was somehow more costly to walk away from him than it was to sort of bury their hatchet temporarily and stick with these other guys. So and eventually, after Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension, and then Pentecost, I think it becomes clear that what Jesus has come to do, and they have a deeper foundation for their brotherhood. And I think the unity of this band of followers of Jesus solidifies. Not that it suddenly becomes peace and harmony. The early church is, I was reading something the other day by Eugene Peterson, who said, very often people talk about, oh, we need to get back to the way things were in the early church. And he's like, whoa, the early church was a mess. Like, there's lots of good things, good examples of living together. But let's not desire to go back to the chaos of the early church. In John's Gospel, that was just a tangent, sorry. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So this is to be read as a challenge today. Love is supposed to be such a characteristic of all our interactions with other Christians that people outside the church should be able to identify us by it. It should be the defining characteristic of what a Christian looks like, or what a group of Christians looks like. Love for one another. And then interestingly, just a few chapters later in John 17, this is during Jesus' high priestly prayer. He is praying to God for his disciples and for the ones who will learn about him through his disciples. So he's praying for really all of us, everybody who's heard about him. And he says something that's even more challenging than what he said in John 13. And that is, he prays that his followers will be brought to complete unity so that the world will know that God sent him. So our unity will be a witness to the truth of Jesus' claims about himself. It should be so noticeable and striking, our unity, that it baffles people who are not Christians, causing them to say, what in the world could possibly make this combination of people one, unless what they claim about Jesus is really true? So the church is supposed to be a unique model of concrete unity amidst incredible diversity, and it's supposed to be so striking that people conclude there must be some supernatural basis for it. Because why else would these particular people get along with each other and love each other and serve each other? So that's an even harder challenge, because it's saying the opposite is implied. If we fail to show unity for each other, if we fail as Christians to love one another in a way that the world can see, then the world will not conclude that Jesus was anybody special at all. And so this is a really, really important aspect of apologetics, is showing the world that we as Christians can love one another and treat each other with respect and dignity. Because if we don't look any different than the rest of the world. We're just as polarized and at each other's throats. What in the world would lead someone to conclude that Jesus was anybody special? So, our disunity is actually a much more grievous thing than most of us want to realize. It's not just a failure to get along with some social consequences down the road. It's a failure to take seriously the unity that Christ himself has bought for us with his blood. It's the church failing to show visibly what the church really is in Christ, which is one body. And it's a failure to persuade the world that Jesus really is Lord through the witness of our unity. So our unity is supposed to be a witness, as he says in John 17. What about the theology of adoption? Now, this is something that that Dick lectured on, I guess, last year, and it's got me thinking about this theme of adoption in the New Testament, which is really, really important and sometimes overlooked. The Bible teaches us that because of our rebellion against God, we were self-made orphans, self-exiled from God's family because of our sin. And that's the state of all humanity from Adam and Eve onward. And through the work of Christ, God made a way for us to enter his family again by adoption. And so I'm not going to deal with any of these passages in any depth at all. I'm just going to make note of them, and you can go back and look at them later. But Galatians 4 is one of the passages that where Paul talks about adoption, and this is just a little slice of it. Verse 4, he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Something similar going on in the Gospel of John in the prologue, that wonderful prologue in the very, very beginning. "Yet to all who did receive him," so this is right after saying that Jesus came to the world that he made but didn't recognize him, "yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And this is, he doesn't use the word adoption there, but it's talking about very much the same thing. The right to become children of God again in a way that we were not before. Paul in Romans 8 and Romans 9, as well as in Ephesians, right near the beginning, chapter 1, uses this phrase, adoption to sonship. Ephesians, he says, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will." So this is the ultimate good news of the gospel. It is, in a sense, the point or goal of our justification through Christ. We're justified in order that we might become adopted children of God. Our status changes from enemies, not just from enemies to friends or guests of God, but from enemies to sons and daughters, which means heirs of Christ. That's the implications of sonship. When he says sonship, what's implied in that is heirs. So the fact that we are adopted means that we're not just in a legal relationship with God, the judge. We also have a familial connection now to God. We're sons and daughters, which includes all the affection and care and provision that comes with that status of being sons and daughters. The relationship, though, has all the finality and solidity and permanence of a legal adoption. Which has, you know, an official paper that says it's legal and it's binding and you are adopted, you are now a part of this family according to the law. That's that binding thing. And yet, it's also a relationship of familial love. It's not just a legal document. It has the security of a legal document. So this is the vertical relationship that every Christian has with God, child to father by adoption. But adoption, where I'm getting, you can probably predict where I'm going at this point, but adoption implies a host of horizontal relationships. Because you are not the only child that has been adopted by this father. He has poured out his grace on many, many, many other people and adopted many, many, many other people. If you or I have been adopted into the same family, then we are siblings. I am your brother, whether you like it or not. Whether you want to be associated with me or not. And so all the talk about Christians being our brothers and sisters, you know, when we refer to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it can sound cliche to us at times. It sounds cliche to me at times, referring to Christians as our brothers and sisters. But it's good to remember that this is only the case because we've all been adopted by the same God into the same family. That's why we're brothers and sisters. And if we take any comfort in our status as children of God, we also need to take seriously the horizontal relationships that are formed by that status, which means I have lots and lots of siblings now if I want to be a child of God. So the vertical relationship I have with my father has millions of implications, actually, horizontally. So adoption is the great news, but the news that we have millions of co-adoptees is complicated news, but it's undeniable. And so now I want to slow down a little bit and look at two particular passages in Ephesians. Again, not in huge depth. They're longish passages, and I want to read them aloud, and we can maybe talk about them more afterwards. But the book of Ephesians is a place where Paul talks about a unity that is both established already and then a unity that needs to be built and worked towards. So it's both at the same time. So it's Paul basically giving a picture of what the church truly is in Christ, which is not fully visible to most of us most of the time as we struggle with disagreements and conflicts. So in chapters 1 through 3, there's some of Paul's most elevated theology concerning the church. Paul uses rich language to communicate just how unified believers actually are in Christ. So he says things like, this is all in the first three chapters, he says things like a new humanity made by Christ's sacrifice, a new humanity. He says believers are part of the body of Christ. That's one of the places where he uses that language of the body of Christ. Christians are fellow citizens. We are members of the same household. That's the image of siblings again. And then we're also part, each of us is part of a temple being built. This image of an edifice with stones being added to it. All different and very interesting images to try to communicate the nature of our unity together. So Paul's challenge was to convince congregations where Jews and Gentiles were coming together, sometimes for the first time, that this unity in Christ is real. It's a real thing. And I think it's important to note here that if we think there are serious divisions in the church today and unity is impossible, it probably pales in comparison to the level of hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. So Jews and Gentiles, it wasn't just some political differences. It was utter hostility, not even associating with each other. In fact, Jews would have thought of themselves as righteous if they avoided any contact with Gentiles on principle. And so this is a level of hostility that I don't think we've seen yet in our in the American church. Maybe I'm naive, but a real end to the animosity, I think, would have been more than either Jews or Gentiles would have asked or imagined. I think this is Paul's little benediction in the middle of the letter, where he says, "And now to the God who's able to do more than we ask or even imagine." I wonder whether he's speaking that to a people who are having a hard time believing that this unity is possible, visibly. They certainly wouldn't have thought to ask for it, let alone imagine it. Unity between Jews and Gentiles, one humanity, one people, including Jews and Gentiles. I think it would have been unimaginable before Christ and Paul. So let's read. I'll just read this section from Ephesians 2, which is on the back of your sheet there. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So you see the way in which the Trinity, and Joshua has talked about this at length in one of his lectures, but the way in which the Trinity, all persons of the Trinity are active in this work. For through him, Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, the Trinity. Paul's argument is that the blood of Christ, I mean, this is one of these dense and rich passages, I'm sort of focusing in on a couple things Paul says here. He's basically arguing that the blood of Christ has brought the faraway Gentiles near, that Jesus himself has become the peace between Jews and Gentiles. So it's not just that Jesus is our peace with God, he is. But Paul is saying that since Jesus is our peace with God through the cross, he is now the peace between us and the people who we despise. He's the peace in both ways. Again, the vertical and the horizontal implications of peace. Jesus has made one new people out of the two by removing the power of the law, which was the barrier between Jews and Gentiles. It was certainly the ways in which Jews distinguished themselves from the Gentiles and placed themselves above the Gentiles. In this passage, you can see that unity is something that is already accomplished. So, it's already accomplished, it's already established, but it's also being built by God at the same time. And so there's two kind of realities. That the unity has already been established, it's been made through the cross of Christ, and yet it is being built. It is something that is progressing, and as we see later, I think, something that believers are expected to contribute to and not undermine. So we have a role in the building of unity in the church, even though there's a spiritual unity which is already established. And then this is the sort of the turning point in the book of Ephesians when it comes to chapter 4. Paul says, basically, given that you have been made one by God, given all this theology that I've laid out in the first three chapters, live in a way that reflects it. So he's talking about, given your calling, I'll just read, beginning chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, the calling which is the unity Christ has already established. Live a life worthy of that. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's interesting, in the very beginning of that passage, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a fascinating thing to say. It's clear that the unity of the Spirit already exists. That's why you keep it. The unity of the Spirit is there. It is real. So keep it. Make every effort to keep it. Followers of Christ are called to preserve it like a treasure through living peaceably with each other. But this unity, while it is established and it's something that's to be kept, is something that is not yet complete but under construction. And so we play a part in its construction. I think Paul is saying that we are one in Christ now, but we are to strive with all our strength to demonstrate that unity visibly. We actually need to show the spiritual reality, the unity of the Spirit, to the world that otherwise, before whom it would otherwise be invisible. And there's a lot more to say about Ephesians, obviously, but we can talk about it later. What are we to do about all of this? These are just a few very thin kind of thoughts. There's this wonderful phrase that's been attributed to various different people, although somebody I read attributed it to a Lutheran theologian from the 1630s named Rupertius Meldinius. Anybody a fan of Rupertius? I'm not sure what else he wrote, but this, you know, his life's work is worthwhile if this is all that lasts. Anyway, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And this is his word for how the church should deal with divisions within itself. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And so I thought I'd structure this section just on those three ideas. First, in essentials, unity. I think this is important. It's important to start here because we can't actually deny that there are essentials to the Christian faith. There are core beliefs that are truly foundational, and if you remove them or alter them, the building topples. So you don't actually have Christianity anymore if you remove the very core doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrines that are laid out in the Creed, certainly, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Belief that God is real, that He made us, He's the creator of the world, a belief in sin, a belief that He's redeemed us in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, a belief in forgiveness. We could go on, but there's some very, very core central beliefs of the Christian faith, without which it is not the Christian faith. We just have to be honest about that. And so in essentials, in those essential things, there really needs to be unity. There really needs to be agreement about those very, very core things if we're talking about the same thing, if people are going to be considered Christians. I'm not actually going to talk a whole lot about that, but secondly, in non-essentials, liberty. And this is getting more to the topic at hand, although this gets much more confusing. This is where I get over my head. This affirms that there is such a thing as a freedom of conscience in many areas of the Christian life. Christian unity does not insist that we arrive at a consensus in all areas of disagreement. That's not what's, I think, lifted up as Christian unity. It's not, maybe I have a little faith, but I think that's impossible. The fact that if we define unity as all finally agreeing about everything, it can't be that. For one thing, many of the things we care deeply about and disagree about passionately are actually not essential to the gospel. In the realm of politics, there really can be Republican Christians and Democrat Christians who vote in good conscience and belong equally to Christ. And this is complicated, but no one vote that I cast can encapsulate all of God's desires for our country. And so I think Christians in good conscience make judgments, weigh their options, pick the lesser of evils. This is just part of what it is to engage politically today, particularly with a two-party system. So, for instance, now this is, I don't want to get too bogged down in political specifics, but this is just to give you an illustration of what I mean, but for me in my own life. To me, a belief in the sanctity of human life means opposing abortion and supporting gun regulations. There's no perfect pure vote for me out there, because I can't vote for anybody who supports both those things. I may share a principle with other Christians, the sanctity of human life. I think we can't be wishy-washy on that. But I might disagree about how best to vote on that principle. Right? It's nuanced. It's not simple and obvious, I don't think. So, this is not to say that every issue is morally relative at all. There may be right and wrong views of things. There may be political views that really are just dishonoring to God. But even in these cases, our status as children of God does not depend on us having the right political view. And this, I need to explain what I mean. We can have wrong-headed, sub-biblical view of some issue and still be a Christian. We can be wrong about millions of important things and still be Christians. If we're relying on the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. So, American religion has become over-politicized. That is just a fact. One of the results of the politicization of religion in this country is this growing impression, and this has been happening for a long time, but I think it's just getting more and more extreme, this growing impression that there's one correct Christian response to every political issue, and the flip side, there's one right political course of action to support if you are a Christian. And this is why I think it's becoming more and more common to hear this phrase, anyone who holds that view cannot possibly be a Christian. So this is something we hear a lot, almost every day. One example, I think, is in the area of gay marriage. The accusation is lobbed. I mean, Christians in this country are divided over this issue, if we're honest. Accusations are lobbed from both sides of that issue at the other. So how could a real Christian be so unloving as to deny gay people the right to marry? And then from the other side, how could a real Christian disregard or manipulate such clear biblical teaching about marriage and sexuality? How could that person claim to be a Christian? They could not possibly be a Christian. And there's all kinds of important aspects to discuss about that particular issue, but the fact of the matter is the reason why I think it's such a knee-jerk response for people to say that is that the Christian faith has been politicized, conflated with politics. Another example, Donald Trump and Pope Francis had an argument via social media a couple weeks ago. I don't know if anybody read about this. After the Pope's visit to Mexico, the Pope had said a prayer near the U.S. border for the protection of people trying to cross. So it was a prayer of concern for the dangerous passage of people trying to come into this country illegally, but it was a prayer for their safety. And he expressed his feelings about Donald Trump's plan to build a massive wall between the U.S. and Mexico. And the exchange went something like this. I'm quoting from this article. Pope Francis said, "A person who thinks only about building walls, wherever they may be, and not building bridges, is not a Christian. I say only that this man is not a Christian if he has said things like that." And this is a part of a longer quote. The article goes on. Trump, a Presbyterian, and the front runner for the Republican presidential nomination, responded within minutes. "For a religious leader to question a person's faith is disgraceful," he said at a campaign stop in South Carolina. "I am proud to be a Christian. And as president, I will not allow Christianity to be consistently attacked and weakened." So as hard as I find it to believe that Donald Trump is actually a follower of Christ, I have to confess that I find that hard to believe, but I don't want to be guilty of the very thing I'm warning us against tonight. to say he can't possibly be a Christian based on his proposed policies, I think, is a dangerous thing. I like a lot of the things that Pope Francis says. This is one of the things I'm like, I'm not sure how much Pope Francis thought through what he was saying, or whether it was sort of an offhand comment, I don't know. But to say that someone can't possibly be a Christian based on a policy they propose. It's certainly, I mean, it's obvious to say it's certainly not up to us to decide whether someone's faith is genuine. And that's a good thing, because we're not really equipped to discern much at all about other people's hearts, particularly when they're a public figure we don't know personally and for whom politics is at play. What can we actually say about this little dialogue between it wasn't actually a dialogue, it was just between Trump and the Pope. I think there's a difference between saying that person cannot possibly be a Christian and saying, if this person is a Christian, I wish I could see actual Christian teachings impacting their ideas, words, and behavior. So I'm much more comfortable saying that than just saying from the outset, that person can't possibly be a Christian. In other words, the fact that Trump wants to build a wall, to me, does not itself push him over the line out of the fold, so to speak. Neither is the commitment to not build walls, but only bridges, one of the essentials that demand unity. But what it indicates about his attitudes towards the poor and needy raises searching questions about what he means when he says Christian. And so I think this is, I'm having a hard time articulating the difference there, but as hard as it is to do, I think we should give people the benefit of the doubt in terms of what their religious claims are, but then ask the question, show me that your claim to be a Christian is more than political posturing. Where is the fruit of your faith in the gospel? Because if people really do believe in the core teachings of the gospel, there will be fruit, right, in terms of how we behave, the things we say, how we treat one another. There's this wonderful quote that Dick sent my way last week, which I'm going to read to you. It's from a guy named Francis Spufford. It's a little excerpt from a book called Unapologetic. And this is sort of getting at part of what I'm talking about here. Manifestos can be built on Christianity, but Christianity itself is not a manifesto. On the other hand, this is the main point, on the other hand, what we can't do, no matter how tempting, is to push wholly away from you those who do their Christianity very differently. You can't say, no kin of mine. I can find Sarah Palin, for example, as politically ridiculous and terrifying as perhaps you do. But I can't just shun her. No matter how strange, bizarre, and repulsive the expressions of her faith may be to me, I have to believe that she's got something right. That she's a member like me of the body of Christ, in need like me of the grace of God, and as sure to receive it. She is, despite everything, a sister, and I have to recognize her as such, while being very glad that Alaska is a long, long way away. and hope that in the same way, she would recognize a brother in me, despicable, gunless, high-taxing, Euro-weenie socialist that I am. That's the takeaway line. Despicable, gunless, high-taxing, Euro-weenie socialist. And then he goes on to talk about, just in general, Christians with whom he radically disagrees. I disagree profoundly with them, but I can't disavow them. This is not very comfortable. Here, Christianity overspills the separate categories by which we conventionally understand the world now, insisting to an awkward degree on common ground. I love that. Overspills the separate categories by which we conventionally understand the world now, insisting to an awkward degree on common ground. And I confess, this is awkward to me. I have a hard time with what he said, although I agree with him. I have to ask myself, do I view someone else's politics as excluding them from genuine Christian belief? If I do that, is it because I am underestimating the unifying power of Jesus Christ? in a way, is my Jesus too small? In a way, you could say that sounds bad. But, do I believe that having Jesus in common is significant enough to transcend the differences between me and Sarah Palin so that I can call her sister? Do I believe that the cross is so foundational to our identities that the other stuff is superficial in comparison? If I say no, I'm not willing to acknowledge that, then aren't I making the mistake of believing that my particular political views and opinions are what is essential to the gospel? Am I basically saying, take my politics away and you don't have Christianity anymore? We need to be really careful about that. Again, I think it's better to question whether someone's words and actions are consistent with biblical teaching than to disavow them as a brother and sister. Another thought to ponder, I think humility demands that we consider whether we too have cultural blind spots that cause us to think in unbiblical ways. This is something that all of us should have in our minds as a distinct possibility. No one sees all of God's truth from a place of unbiased neutrality. Perhaps we are in some way a sick member of the body of Christ. We have a blind spot. And by definition, we can't see our blind spots. We're unaware of them. But we can be humble and open to critique. Spiritual pride is as dangerous for us as it was for the Pharisees in Jesus' day, particularly when we find other Christians' words and actions ridiculous or scandalous. Spiritual pride and self-righteousness are huge, huge danger for us. I think there's another way in which pride can be a danger, and if you think back to my scenario at the cocktail party, my second scenario in the beginning of the lecture, what are my motivations for trying to distinguish myself from other Christians? What's causing me to do that? What makes me want to distinguish myself from other Christians in the context of this sophisticated conversation? Am I doing it out of love for the person I'm talking to? Out of concern that they hear the truth about what I think Christianity really is? And that they don't have misconceptions about what the Christian faith really is? Is that my motivation? Or am I operating out of essentially vanity? Wanting my sophisticated friend to think I am refreshingly smart for a Christian. If it is pride, if it's vanity, then the line between being ashamed of our fellow Christians and being ashamed of Christ himself actually can get very, very thin there. The line is thin between those two things. If my motivation is wanting to appear good before this person that doesn't follow Christ, how do I know when I am ashamed of my crazy Christian brothers and sisters and when I'm ashamed of Christ? I may be ashamed of my association with other Christians, but if my main motivation is to be thought of as cool and smart by secular people, then I'm in danger of being ashamed of the gospel itself, which Jesus explicitly warns us about in Luke 9. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. I'm not sure that's the word for word what he says, but it's... So the Bible actually does not tell us that we will never be shamed. It never tells us that we will never look like idiots to some people. We might very well look like idiots to some people. It never tells us that we won't be misunderstood and mistreated based on misunderstandings. In fact, we're given warnings that all of these things are likely to happen. What the Bible does tell us in the end is that if we're not ashamed of Christ, then we will one day be vindicated by Christ, even if we were shamed by people. It will be shown that we were not fools for placing our trust in Christ. And so that hope of our future vindication in Christ is really, I think, supposed to function as a way of strengthening us in the face of shaming now, in the face of the potential of being shamed for what we believe now. So the last little section here, that was in non-essentials, liberty. The third part, in all things, charity. I think this reminds us that whatever another person is saying or doing, I am to love them. I can succeed in everything, every task. I can triumph in life. But if I don't have love for people and honor them as images of God, I've accomplished nothing, precisely nothing. And that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13. A way that I've heard it described is, you know, if I can, you know, when Paul says I can speak in the tongues of angels, I can do all these things, I can be a spiritual success, and it's a list of things, and that if I have not love, I am nothing. That's like adding up everything, coming up with a big sum, and then multiplying it all by zero. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do there. If love isn't an integral part of how we think, live, speak, behave, then everything else we do is meaningless and of no value to God. So that is awfully convicting. If I fail to speak with love about other Christians, this is where it comes to the issue of apologetics. If I fail to speak with love about other Christians, it will convince my non-Christian friends that there's nothing believers share that's significant enough to bind them together. And if we do find ourselves in a position to speak critically of other Christians, which sometimes we might, I mean, I'm not saying that we only have to say nice things about every Christian when we're asked. You know, if we're at this cocktail party and someone says, well, what about this guy over here? He's a Christian. Do you agree with this guy? I'm not trying to say that we have to sort of stand by what all of our fellow Christians have ever said throughout history. That's a big mistake, because we may have to actually clarify a lot of things. That, well, actually, I think they might have had it wrong or whatever. So I'm not trying to say that. But we have to speak respectfully of our brothers and sisters. And this means rejecting dismissive language and condescending language about those other Christians. We should not hold our brothers and sisters in contempt before non-Christians. I don't think we're allowed to do that, even though we do sometimes. I think the more we care about unity in the church, the more we will speak with genuine sadness about our disagreements with other Christians. If we care about unity in the church, then our tone will be one of sadness, not of hostility and condescension and dismissiveness. We should grieve when our brothers and sisters err in whatever way they're erring, if we think they are. Not just roll our eyes and get angry that they're giving us a bad name, right? Very often our temptation over here, a prominent Christian say something outrageous on the radio or on television, you're like, oh, they're just giving Christianity such a bad name, right? That may be true, but that shouldn't be our first and initial and most significant response to that. It should grieve us. And if we are able to actually speak with genuine sadness about the disunified state of the church and some of the things our brothers and sisters are saying, this will be a way of speaking that actually does honor to the unity of the church. This, I think, will be a way of keeping the unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's not saying that I have to sort of agree with everything another Christian says, but it is saying I need to speak of them with respect and love. Based on the unity of the Spirit, I think, can we have civil conversations with other Christians about our disagreements? That's the question. I think we'll never know if we never come into contact with those people. I think this is something, because the church is culturally so divided, it's easy to never actually really come into contact with other Christians that really, really disagree with us. Some of us do, and some of us are in very diverse churches. But for a lot of us, it's easy to basically avoid anybody that holds, quote-unquote, that view. and it's certainly a temptation to avoid conversations about those controversial things altogether. But it would be good to seek genuine fellowship with brothers and sisters across these cultural barriers, and then actually try to see whether a civil conversation is possible about the things that we most disagree about. And when it comes to how we're perceived by non-Christians, I think we should resist playing by the rules of our culture's polarization. That means when we can, when it's possible, we should avoid slotting ourselves into one political camp or another. Sometimes we have to, like when we vote, but we should avoid that as if it's a non-reflective thing, just slotting ourselves into one political camp or another. What I mean is we should be willing to stand with our brothers and sisters on some issues and question them on other issues, just as we should be willing to stand with non-Christian friends and neighbors on some issues and question them on other issues. It's about taking a nuanced approach to all the ways in which Christ calls us to obedience in our culture. And Francis Schaeffer had a wonderful idea, or a term he coined, I guess, called co-belligerence, which is basically that Christian people should be willing to work alongside people who are not Christians and with whom they disagree about tons of things, sometimes the most important things. And yet, if because of our Christian convictions we find we can join forces with somebody else who's not a Christian at all, we should. And one example among many is just I think Christians should be willing to join forces with people that really care about the environment, care about the state of the ecological crisis in this world, even if those people happen to support abortion rights and be liberal in all kinds of ways that offend us, whatever. We don't have to agree with everything they say, but we can still be co-belligerents on specific issues. And I think that would be a tremendous witness, actually, of the truth of Christ to the world. But it's relatively rare. We very often think that we have to just keep our distance in every sense. So, I'm just going to conclude here. I've left a lot of untied ends. If you go back to my original question in the title, "Can Christians Who Disagree Be Unified?" I just want to reiterate what Paul said in Ephesians. The answer is we are unified in the eyes of God right now. The unity of the Spirit is established. The unity caused by Christ's blood that saved us all, which has bought the peace between us and God, but also bought a unity between us and other believers, that's established. We are unified. But the question really is, can we actively display this spiritual unity? I think we can, and we certainly need to work for it. But by leaning against the drift of our culture, which is very, very, very polarized, and against the inclination of our own sin and pride. We're a good way through Lent right now, approaching Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so when I think about my own reluctance to be associated with other followers of Jesus, I think it's important to not forget Jesus was utterly forsaken for his decision to associate with us. This is the source of our hope. This is the time in the church calendar when we're supposed to be reflecting deeply on what Jesus did on Good Friday. Isaiah 53, verse 9, reminds us that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And it goes on in Isaiah 53, the well-known passage about the suffering servant. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That phrase, "he was numbered with the transgressors," because he refused to disassociate himself from us, but identified with us fully, allowing himself to be counted among sinners, which he was not. He was utterly forsaken, utterly put to shame, utterly rejected and judged. All for a purpose, though. All that we might, that he might turn his enemies back into children of God. And so this is the Lord we are preparing to worship, that we do worship. If anyone has the authority to demand the unity of his followers, Christ Jesus does, as someone who showed incredible solidarity with us at incredible cost to himself. And so, as in everything, Christ is supposed to be our model. So it's a unity that he bought with his blood, and a solidarity that he showed to us when we were still enemies. I think this is part of what's going on when Jesus asks his Father to forgive them. They know not what they do. As he's dying, he's talking about the people who were responsible for crucifying him. Jesus does not wait around for people to become worthy of his love before loving them. He takes decisive action in order to transform enemies into sons and daughters again by being counted among us. So that's where I want to end. And open it up for discussion. For those of you who are new to our Friday night routine, we talk for a while after the lecture, whether you have questions about the content of the lecture or comments or objections, that's fine. If you need to go home, just feel free, you can step out, but you don't have to apologize or anything for that. But we'll open it up for a discussion now. Any thoughts? Yeah, Danny.
About the question of corporate guilt.
Yeah.
Going back to that section. We hear the term white guilt a lot, implying sort of white Western male, middle class people should feel really guilty about the sins of our culture in the past, especially towards minorities, indigenous people. And I was wondering if that qualifies. I was trying to think, because you said we're not very good at corporate guilt, and I think you're really right about that, but very often we don't have a sense that my culture's sins, I bear some responsibility for, even if I haven't executed them myself. So does white guilt count?
That's a great question, I think, that's the perfect... the perfect question of clarifying what we actually mean by the corporate guilt. I think I want to say on one level, I personally am not responsible for slavery and the Middle Passage and lynchings and Jim Crow laws and everything that's happened in the meantime. But at the same time, I'm deeply troubled by people who refuse to be grieved by our nation's actions in the past and say, well, it's nothing to do with me, as if in a very flippant way, because whether if you are a white male, whether or not you have acted in a racist way or said something offensive to a black person or whatever, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are the recipient of an incredible amount of privilege by virtue of being white. And that's something that a lot of white people are not willing to acknowledge. And it's one of the reasons why a lot of white people just sort of get fed up with all this complaining from the African-American community. We suffer too, and it's just, I think there needs to be some real humility and grieving the history of our nation, not in the sense of taking on the entire guilt of everything that's been done wrong and say, oh, it's all my fault because I'm white, but slow down and be sobered by the fact that I, right now, am benefiting from actually quite a lot of injustice. Maybe I didn't perpetrate it myself. Maybe I didn't... maybe it even happened hundreds of years before I was born. But I just think about the... It occurred to me a couple of years ago that all the ways in which I benefit every day without ever taking note of it or thinking of it as a gift. Going back many, many generations, I have had, there's been marriages that have remained intact. There has been homes that were owned. There's been college degrees. my father went to college, and only recently did my parents own a home, but that's, you know, but as mature people, maybe. there's a heritage going back generation upon generation of employment, of college degrees and jobs, and homes, and I'm just thinking of the way in which someone from a different community, which has none of that at all, in which in fact there may be a heritage of unemployment, maybe even a heritage of incarceration, and it's not that this is a simple issue, but I'm just saying that is that it makes it hugely more difficult for them to just pull up their bootstraps and achieve the American dream. Like if I sort of take credit for where I'm at today, as if it's all my own work, I'm just basically blind to a lot of things that have acted in my favor without me knowing. And I had a wonderful professor in college who was an African American literature class, and she was great. She wasn't trying to make white people feel guilty for anything. She was. I remember her on various occasions saying, you know, all I think that's important to acknowledge is that the American dream is just not equally available to everybody. It's not. So some people have just benefited without any consciousness of the fact, by virtue of the color of their skin. So that's not the same thing as saying I am guilty for all by virtue of being white, I'm guilty for all this. But I think we need to just be really humble about that. I mean, who knows? There's a different issue of should we sort of apologize for the sins of the past? And you could say this for Christians too. I mean, you know, for atrocities, you know, perpetrated by Christians in the name of God throughout history, there's some examples that we need to acknowledge and not lie about, and not. But it's a tricky thing. It's a nuanced thing. I'm not really sure I'm answering your question. Anybody else want to jump in on that?
General comment on that in a political sense is you go back to the Civil War and Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural. Mm-hmm. And he basically said that the Civil War is not won or lost by the North or the South. He said that the Civil War was God's payment, essentially, for the sin of slavery, that the whole country had to take on slavery. And so... The wonderful thing about that is it's an incredible form of reconciliation. I'm not saying the South is wrong, the North is right. It doesn't have to come along with any kind of a triumphalist kind of thing. I think it says we were all sinners, and there was this collective guilt that we had. We lived with them, and this is the punishment, in a sense.
The
punishment that was brought upon us. Mm-hmm. And I think in some sense, you can even bring that same thing forward to today, mm-hmm. that is all this political strife and everything, mm-hmm. somehow is a collective for what our politics and everything has brought right here. Do we all need to repent in a sense before that can be healed?
Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, Marty.
I love that example. I mean, it's such a good example of what Ben was talking about, corporate guilt. And Abraham Lincoln, the second inaugural address, so different from what you hear today. Mm-hmm. The humility of him, the president, saying, our whole nation is suffering because, mm-hmm. and it's God's judgment.
Right in the middle of the Civil War. Right in the middle.
Right, rather than just everybody self-righteously.
Yeah.
Just to follow up.
Yeah.
I just noticed a bit of this distinction when you were talking about honoring your sin. In the white guilt that I hear, there's a sense of recognizing that many of us have benefited from slavery and from that horrible past. And, mm-hmm. you know, we we prospered because of it, many have.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should feel bad about the things we have. And there's a sense that we should feel bad about that prosperity that came from hundreds of years ago.
Yeah.
Which is very different from what you described as recognizing the sins of the past and grieving over them.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, because they're grievous.
Mm-hmm.
If that attitude would lead us
to be generous with the things that we have, then all the better, right? Yeah.
Yeah. To me, you're right to be, we're called to humility, but also to responsiveness to need in these areas,
and
to not be politically violated by the notion of affirmative action,
for example.
Within range, obviously, this has to be getting into schools or jobs or something like this. You can't have someone totally unqualified, but that there'd be any, it's immediately called reverse racism, and this kind of thing, which I think is really misses the whole point. Because we can do something to correct some of that. And even the North, and your background has been most entirely in the North, you know, the North has hugely profited from Southern slavery. The whole economic development of the whole country is a huge amount of slavery. And, you know, the idea of repayment or something, paying as a debt. Black people today, for me, is really a difficult,
complicated,
I don't know how that could ever work.
Reparations.
I don't think that would even be a good idea for black people. But we certainly can be more responsive than we are to what need is there.
And less defensive by the whole notion that maybe we should own the past a little bit. Because I think there's really fruitful and wonderful conversations that could happen if we would not be so defensive from the outset. Mm-hmm. It's nothing to do with me. I didn't have anything to do with that. I was never a slave owner. Why am I supposed to feel bad about anything at all? You know, like, that's... You know, like, anyway.
I think they deal with this in Germany.
I don't know how the church corporate church has actually... responded. Historians here would know more, I suppose, but I can honestly say that among my German friends, and I've met many German people in Le Brie, I think I remember one time when I've said, what did your dad do in the war?
Yeah.
Or what did your grandfather do in the war?
Yeah.
Because you just don't talk about it, because you're aware that they're in a very difficult situation.
Yeah.
But I don't know if there was, I'm sure there has been some sort of, statement since the war. I'm not sure.
It's really a tough one, because there's a lot, huge amount of silence.
That's what you hear is actually silence
throughout Germany. But then the discussion of what is it? Everybody needs a usable past.
Yeah.
In other words, a history of their own. It's really their own history, but it is a help to them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What is the German going to do
in
this for a usable past? It's got to be honesty, but it can't be that the Holocaust just totally defines them and sums them up. And so it's, I think there's a lot of Holocaust denial within Germany, even not talking about it, as opposed to denying that it happened.
Right, avoiding it.
I wanted to ask, what was the response? I mean, how does one respond to corporate sin? You know, I mean, I know what to do. Personal sin, you repent, but how does one repent on behalf of a group of people? And I mean, that question is something I want to open up to the entire room, but also, and I'll make a comment about that. My mind immediately goes to unity, and how I want to immediately kind of recuse myself or move away from, you know, what the sin that a group of people has committed, but yet unity says I'm involved with that as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I wonder, yeah. I wonder, how does one respond to corporate sin, and if there is a biblical example?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I mean, the prayer of Daniel is very powerful. But as someone who actually was not guilty of idolatry, but it's almost like he was representing the people, offering up the prayer of confession that the people should have been offering up since. And so the question of how do we repent for the sins of everybody else? I think on one level we don't, because that's where God's actual attention to us as an individual really matters. But I don't know. I mean, it's a tricky thing, though, because there were other faithful people like Daniel at the time of the exile that just went into exile like him. His righteousness didn't protect him from suffering the consequences of what the whole nation had been doing. And so he was caught up in the fate of the whole nation because of their rebellion against God. And so he was, I'm not sure if I have a good answer for that. Although I'm still wrestling with it too, in terms of what does it mean that God has made a people out of us, and that God wants a people. And even in the book of Revelation, the peoples come in to the. It's not just a huge crowd of people. It's people from every culture and tongue. But God has this amazing vision and love for a unified body of people who are individuals and diverse, but unified. And I don't know. I mean, it's in a way. I think that maybe the Hebrew mindset was just so so integral to the Hebrew mindset in the Old Testament, is we are God's chosen people. So we're in it together. if we're rebelling against God, then I need to cry out to God for forgiveness. If God has rescued from our enemies, I need to praise Him corporately. I don't know. Anybody else? There's lots of hands going up too.
No. I wonder if on a small scale we do it in particular churches on Sunday morning, if there is a corporate confession and liturgy that we all say amen to. Mm-hmm. In one sense, that is a corporate confession and asking for forgiveness. Often it's very general, the sins we have done, the things that we've left undone.
Yeah.
But sometimes there are specific things that are mentioned as well in that prayer.
And the question is whether do we hear that as we as a body are corporately guilty, or are we just saying it together as individuals because I didn't do what I was supposed to do this week
yeah.
You know what I mean? It can be still just as individualistic, but we happen to be saying it corporately.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's it. Yeah, Lily.
Okay, yeah, we can't repent for other people's sins, but I'm just trying to put it in the context of actual things.
Yeah.
You know, if my little brother is going out just kind of a fight and feel like he's been really mean to somebody,
yeah.
It reflects on the family.
Yeah.
And I can talk, to that other family and say, I'm really sorry that he did, I'm not taking responsibility, but I'm owning him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm saying, that was really wrong.
Yeah.
And we're really sorry as family.
That's helpful. Yeah.
It's kind of what we need to do.
Mm-hmm.
We need to feel that connectedness.
Yeah. That doesn't replace the necessity that your brother go and say sorry for what he did as an individual. Yeah.
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 Consequences, I think, just to hear from anybody in the family if there's been something like that.
Yeah.
That we acknowledge this is not right.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And it reflects on that.
And we don't want this to be something that... Ingrid.
It just strikes me that even the Lord's Prayer was, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, forgive us our sins, and give us our daily bread. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure who that church is enough, but mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And they pray together.
Mm-hmm. It's corporate. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Have you heard
this? This might be sort of a weird example, but sort of going off what Lenny said, I'm just struck by how, and we're certainly not one of those who do this, but like in the work of Labrie, sometimes I feel like the most significant thing I do sometimes is when I'm sitting with a student and they tell me a story or they talk about something that, a place that they've been really hurt or disappointed. Very oftentimes that has come at the hand of a church body or a mm-hmm. pastor or a Christian parent mm-hmm. or something like that. And to hear that and to say, and essentially to acknowledge, and to say, I'm so sorry that happened. Like, mm-hmm. that's really wrong that that happened. I'm mm-hmm. so sorry that you've experienced that. You should be angry.
Yeah.
You should be. And I've just... Mm. It seems like such a simple thing, but I'm just struck sort of every time I'm in that situation with a student of how profound and mm-hmm. how rare it feels to mm-hmm. them. And I feel like some of feedback that I've gotten from students mm-hmm. is just an appreciation for that. Just you're not trying to fix it. You're not trying to smooth it over. You're not trying to, you know, it's just, and so I think that's a way. And we have so many students that come to Liberty who are so jaded about the church mm-hmm. and about the Christian life or whatever. Not everybody, of course. But, and so I wonder if on an individual, I mean, it's sort of a broader picture of Lenny's example mm-hmm. of kind of saying, you know, I can't make that thing right.
Mm-hmm.
Just to acknowledge the space for that, but to continue to be a different type of person.
And that's really interesting observation, because in a sense that's a way of critiquing the church, mm-hmm. but also to say I'm sorry that this was done to you in the church is actually a way of showing unity for the church. Because mm-hmm. I, who didn't do this to you, feel implicated in this.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's a great, interesting example. I'm even though I wasn't the one who did it, but these are my people.
Right, and you shouldn't have experienced that within.
Right, yeah, that's helpful.
It's sort of an individual response to a.
Yeah.
But it comes out of that sense of unity.
Mm-hmm. That's otherwise, I would, if I didn't feel unified with other people, I wouldn't say that.
About what you're saying, The first thing we're a family, and this reflects on our family.
And
so I am really sorry that that happened.
Yeah.
But it has to be a different kind of sorry from the I feel bad that this happened to you because, you know, like that guy got in a car accident, like, oh, I'm so sorry you wrecked your car.
Right.
You know, and in our speech.
More meaningful, yeah.
There needs to be the distinction that I'm apologizing on behalf of the Christian church, mm-hmm. which I'm a member of. Mm-hmm. Sorry. You know, not like, oh, that sucks.
I'm sorry you have a headache today.
Right.
And I'm one of
that body.
Yeah.
Yeah.
On behalf of the church.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Dick, and then the back.
Go ahead.
Sorry.
I'm going to shift back a little bit to Sky's question.
Okay. Okay, Marty, and then...
You're identifying, it's showing unity, but it's also showing a higher loyalty to God over. So it's against the kind of idolatry of family, the idolatry of nation, the idolatry of, sending my family to the end, which you see so often. You see families who go into total denial mode, whether it's abuse going on in the family, whether it's terrible things that, you know, someone does. I know my kid never would have done that. Or an example was this was in grade school. My sister I just hear from teachers often today that if a child gets a bad grade, parents come in and scream and yell that if you've given my child a bad grade, they're not going to get into the school they want or whatever. Mm-hmm. And again, that's just some sense of family idolatry.
We don't get bad grades.
My father went to, my sister came home in fourth grade with a paper with an English paper with A plus and everything, and my father went through it with a red marker and just, it was just full of mistakes, went back to the teacher with it, said, "How dare you give my daughter an A?" She says, "A D."
She'll never learn.
How did she ever learn? The teacher will always blame her on her ability, not on what she actually did.
Her potential.
but I mean, there is, so it's a sense of solidarity with her family, but under a higher loyalty to God, the truth, to what's right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, there should be a sense of family shame and one sense of sort of admitting it is the way to go, admitting the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you have a question? Go ahead.
So I think a lot of what I'm hearing here is the work of the Holy Spirit, like Mary Francis said, and so forth, or you know, Paul, you know, he talks so much about unity. You know, it's such a dominant theme throughout his letters, and he always ties it to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel that, you know, we kind of, sometimes we might try to over-intellectualize this to some extent, but I think that if we're open to the Holy Spirit and, you know, following him, I think that he will bring us to the right perspective, the right kind of grief, the right kind of conviction and so forth that's appropriate for this. But I think the step one in the whole eye-opening is, as you said, I think so many of us, you know, coast along in our Christianity and are completely free from any discomfort of imagining that there's anything collective.
Yeah.
Really collective about our Christian experience. And I think some of us as Protestants have been trained to imagine that we've been delivered from an era of Catholicism, so to speak, and imagining that there's something sacred about the church together. And so I think that's the first chip and crack in the whole thing that the Holy Spirit bashes at, is to see that there is a collective together.
Yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah. Maybe. Do you want to take another? Yeah.
Listen, I'm going back to Sky's thing.
Okay.
I'm just to share my own confusion. I'm not feeling very much
enjoy the club.
Struggle. That we're living in a time which is tremendously individualistic, maybe more than any other time.
Mm-hmm.
In the history we know. That's just, I don't want to defend that very much. You look at pre-modern times, missionaries go into a place, you convince the head man that the Christian faith is right, he says it's right, and everybody's a Christian. And they are.
Yeah.
And they really do. They go because the head man is right. He's the truth and so on.
Yeah.
And in the Old Testament, you have God deals with groups of people as a single entity.
Mm-hmm.
A nation, a city, a tribe, and he judges or he blesses or whatever, but to God, at least the Old Testament time, this is, it also clear to me in the New Testament, but God deals with groups of people as a single entity, which to us in a very individualistic mentality is what?
Nonsense, yeah.
How could possibly, you know, someone suffers in a foot for the hole and God should deal with it justly with each individual, which of course he does, But still, the idea of a group of people being considered being an entity to themselves is a strange and difficult thing for us to handle. On the other hand, given modernity, given the unbelievable interconnectedness of life today, a huge amount of the evil that happens, this is what strikes me, is impossible to lay at anybody's feet. It's so collective, it's so corporate. I understand, I'm not an expert in this, but one person went to jail as a result of the whole economic crisis over housing mortgages, which took the whole world economy into the can.
Yeah.
One guy who was fairly far down in the food chain, none of the big boys, actually did some time for that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not sure how hard people tried to locate individuals who were guilty. Obviously, yeah. there was discussed in the presidential race today.
Mm-hmm.
But so much of what happens is done by collectives,
mm-hmm.
and can be terribly evil, but it's just impossible to just reduce it to blame that you can put on any one person.
Mm-hmm.
And so between those two things, you know, it's hard to see blame getting assessed.
Yeah.
You know, that individual is so individualistic they don't really own anything mm-hmm. apart from what they chose to themselves, and yet the collective is so collective and so intertwined.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, especially with the global economy, look at the decisions made in China. We're going to be, mm-hmm. you know, the stock market tanked this last couple of months because of bungling on the Chinese stock market and currency manipulation. I just think it's a very, very difficult time to deal with those questions, particularly as you mm-hmm. raise them. I don't have any answer at all.
No.
But it's going to be harder and harder, I think, the more interconnected things are to assess fault in a coherent way. So I'm sure.
Yeah.
And there's all sorts of ways that people have protected their backsides to keep it from happening. But still, the system itself lends itself to a huge blurring of guilt,
mm-hmm.
blurring of moral responsibility.
Yeah. And that combined with a loss of belief that sin is even a real thing, so that in the event that responsibility does actually find its way to an individual's door, you hear things like, well, mistakes were made. You think this is basically, it seems, you know, I don't know, particularly in politics, it just seems like nobody could possibly ever, ever, ever admit ever having done anything wrong. You just don't do that. You can't. So, you know, at best, mistakes were made, you know. I made a mistake. Indiscretions. Mm-hmm. All ways of subtly removing actual responsibility for what's been done. Those are just the times when actually blame can be laid at the one person. Yeah, that's definitely more complicated than I can comment on intelligently. Did anybody?
This is just kind of a side thing, but when Danny brought up the example of the white guilt, it's a funny thing I was thinking of. I don't know if this is a good example, but just more recently, the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage and the Christian response to that of being this, you know, like death knell.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, there have been decades and more of Christians who have not taken the institution of marriage seriously.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there are plenty who have.
Mm-hmm.
There are plenty non-Christians who have. There are plenty non-Christians who have not. I don't want to put that all on the church. Obviously, it's a broader thing. But but that was just something that I was thinking about as far as the reaction to that
mm-hmm.
and this blame of lobbying
mm-hmm.
to get within the church, within the Christian body. Marriage has not necessarily been upheld in a way that people are desiring, you know, and anyway, just more of a current, I don't know.
That's an example, I think, of biblical ethics being so co-opted by politics that, you know, the church hasn't really thought about the whole, well, this is the church, whatever, this is so general, but if Christian communities took more time to actually think about what it would mean to strengthen marriage as a moral call from God, and work on the committed marriages that already exist, I think the huge sort of cry of alarm when gay marriage was legalized, I think is a sign that something that should be going on as part of our everyday practice, ethical life before God, is being, in a sense, shifted to the area of politics. The conversation is happening in political terms, mm-hmm. In a way that it's appropriate for it to be happening in the realm of politics, but not just. Let's not talk about this as if it's just the political getting set back politically. I mean, this is what God desires for our marriages. We should be thinking about it all along, all the time, every day. But yeah. Any other thoughts? Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.